All right, we are in the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We have made it through half of the chapter. All right. Now we're jumping into the second half. It took us a few weeks to get through the first half. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through the second half. So, the first half of chapter 1, what we saw there is Paul was, his overriding, his main theme was simply the sovereignty of God. And he went a long way around of expressing that, but it was all good information. But basically what he was saying is that God is sovereign in our lives. The second half of chapter 1 is going to be made up of a prayer that Paul offers to God on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. And at first glance, these two themes may seem to be at odds with each other, but Paul clearly doesn't think so. And as we work through his prayer, both the petitions that are in it and the motivation that is behind it, we will come to see that these two great themes do not oppose each other. On the contrary, they complement each other. In fact, the one, when properly understood, actually leads us, it compels us to the other. When we rightly understand the sovereignty of God, that will lead us to prayer. But what actually is the problem between God's sovereignty and our prayer? Well, as some have posed it, they pose the question like this. If God is sovereign over all, if God has foreordained whatsoever that shall come to pass, well, what's the point of praying? You know, God said it, it's going to happen. What part do I play? What do I need to do? And that seems to be, on the surface, a legitimate question, but let's extrapolate that idea to its logical end. If God is sovereign, as the Bible says that He is, then what's the point of doing anything, right? What's the point of witnessing? What's the point of studying the Bible? What's the point of doing good works? I mean, if that's where you want to go with it, those questions are just as legitimate as the first one. Because if what is going to happen is going to happen anyway, then none of those things really count, do they? We might as well do as we please and let God do what He has already determined He's going to do, and we'll all be happy. Now, the reasonable answer to that, as I will say, a ridiculous question, the reasonable answer is simply this: although God does do as He pleases, God has also determined to use certain means to achieve those purposes, and those means are prayer, witnessing, Bible study, and doing good works. God has chosen these things as the means to accomplishing His will on this earth. And so, because of that, it is just as accurate to say with James, "You do not have because you do not ask." And it is just as accurate to say, as Jesus did, "Thy will be done." God's will is going to be done, but how is it going to be done? Are we going to participate in that? Here's the thing. If we don't pray, and this might be hard for some to swallow, but if we don't pray, well, then the good things for which we are to pray for will not necessarily happen. Not in my life. Not in my sphere of influence. And the reason for that is that it is through prayer that God has chosen to bring His blessings to bear in our lives. We do not have because we do not ask. Chapter 1 will teach this lesson very clearly. I have to say, we would be hard-pressed to find a passage of Scripture that stresses the sovereignty of God in our salvation more strongly than what we found here in Ephesians chapter 1. Except maybe Romans chapter 8. But they're right there, you know, with each other. God is sovereign. God has chosen. It's a done deal. And yet, as we're seeing, as we're going to see, the second half of the chapter emphasizes the importance, not just the importance, but the urgency of prayer. And it emphasizes this just as strongly as it does the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, and yet we must pray. We must pray. And it is these two themes that actually give chapter 1 its shape. In the first half of the chapter, as we saw, there was one long-running sentence from verse 1 to verse 14. And in that section, Paul praises God for the salvation of which God is both the author and the accomplisher. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we saw in those verses, God the Father chose, God the Son redeemed, God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation in a personal way in the Christian's life. But then here in the second half of the chapter, we have a prayer. And the gist of this prayer is that God, the God who has planned and accomplished our salvation, the prayer is that He might complete it as His people grow in the knowledge of who He is. And so for Paul, the knowledge of God was working as an inducement to prayer, not as an excuse for neglecting it. In fact, it was because God was at work in the Ephesus church. It was because God was working in the lives of those Ephesian Christians that Paul could pray, and Paul could pray with confidence. And so, as I said, the remainder of chapter 1 consists of Paul's prayer. And in this passage, Paul reveals not only his motivation for this prayer, he offers thanks, which is proper. You know, if you're going to go to God in prayer, the first thing you got to do is thank Him. And that's exactly what Paul does. And then Paul makes four specific petitions of the Lord, and he makes these on behalf of the Ephesian church. And then, the last few verses, Paul actually goes into some great detail to explain what he means in his fourth petition. And we'll get to that eventually. See what that means. Now, there are several prayers made by Paul that are recorded in the book of Acts. They're recorded in his, at least eight in the epistles. Paul was a praying apostle. And each one of those prayers offers a lesson on prayer for believers today. Paul knew what he was doing when he prayed. And that includes this prayer as well, especially this prayer. And so because of that, we're going to take our time in studying this prayer, Paul's. And as we do, hopefully, my goal is that we may learn both the eternal value of prayer and the divine power that comes through prayer. Well, let's jump in and look at verses 15 and 16. Paul begins to say, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So right away, we are exposed to, Paul has revealed, the motivation for his prayer. And unless we jump the gun, we do not want to assume that Paul has heard a report of the church in Ephesus, of their faith and love, and then he offers prayer, because that's not really what's going on. Right from the very start, right the very first word, Paul links the content of his prayer. Everything that he has to say to the Lord, Paul links that with the praise that he has just offered in verses 3 through 14. How do we know that? Because his opening word in verse 15 is what? It is, "Therefore." Right? And if you've been around here long enough, you should know what the definition of "therefore" is. Anytime you find the word "therefore" in the Bible, you look at the previous context to see what it's there for. Right? Therefore. That should help you remember it. In fact, some translations say, verse 15 starts with, "for this reason." For what reason? Well, everything Paul said in verses 3 through 14. "For this reason" simply means "because of this." Clearly, the word "therefore" refers to the line of thought in the previous verses. In those verses, God is praised because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The primary evidence for this blessing is surprising in that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in love before Him. Now, this was not an act of sovereign whimsy. This was an act of sovereign love because verse 4, the end of verse 4 says, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God has chosen us because He wanted to. Because it pleased Him to do so. Because of His love. Now, none of these blessings that Paul has given to us in the first part of the chapter, none of these blessings were bestowed upon us because of our wonderful goodness or our incredible worthiness. None. Sorry. Hope, you know, don't want to bust your bubble, but that's the gist of it. In fact, they are all given to us to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And so it's because of these things, it's for this reason that Paul says he has set himself to pray for the believers in Ephesus. Now, many commentators think Paul saying nothing more than that he has heard of the faith of his readers, he's decided to pray for them, but that kind of disregards the obvious truth that Paul already knew of their faith and their love. Don't forget who he's writing to. He's writing to the church of Ephesus. Paul spent years in Ephesus winning souls to Christ, discipling new believers into the cause of Christ, into the service of Christ. Paul already knew, all right? But now he's in prison and he's heard what? He's heard that this work continues. God is still working in their lives. And God is working in their lives just as He has stated in the first half of the chapter. No, the news of their continued faith and love was something different from the reason that accounts for the content of his prayer. The therefore that we see in verse 15 refers back to all of verses 3 through 14. More specifically, it refers to the central and repeated theme, and that is of the sovereignty of God. So in verses 3 through 14, in a spirit of worship and a spirit of praise, Paul has outlined God's sovereignty as the foundation of His great grace. Paul has outlined God's sovereignty as the source of all the blessings that are enjoyed by His people. And so, having stated all that, Paul considers these particular truths about God, and he finds specific things to pray for. If this is what God has done, well, this is what we can pray for. If this is God's will in my life, why don't we just pray for that will to continue? You know, a lot of people think, oh, I just want to learn how to pray so that God answers my prayer. Well, I'll give you a hint. You find out what God wants, and you pray accordingly. And then you will know for sure that God's going to answer your prayer. Well, what if God doesn't want what I want? Well, then you got problems. And your problems start early. All right, so That is the problem. Until you and God get on the same page, your prayers are kind of going to be hit and miss. But when you get on the same page as God, as Paul is, well, he can pray in confidence. He knows that God is going to answer his prayer. What God had already accomplished in the past constitutes a specific reason for Paul to pray now in his present. This is what God has done. This is what I'm going to pray for. And of course, Paul can pray in confidence because he is praying in line, and he knows he is praying in line with the purposes of God. So in a nutshell, Paul's prayer here at the end of chapter 1 is a model. It is a model for us. It is a model for believers on how to pray under and according to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, so how should I pray? God already knows everything, so how should I pray? God is going to accomplish everything, so how should I pray? And that's what we're going to see as we go through this. And it's important, because the basis of our prayer is not in what we need, it's what God wants to do. My needs are great. My needs are many. Most of them are imaginary. My real need is what God wants to do in my life. So, first and foremost, under the sovereignty of God, because God is sovereign, Paul first and foremost offers thanks to God for His intervening, His sovereign grace in the lives of these Ephesian Christians. Paul heard of their faith, Paul heard of their love, and Paul immediately knew God was working in that church, and he thanks God for it. So, having heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, having heard of the love for all the saints, Paul sees in their conversion and in their ongoing transformation a wonderful example of God's sovereign and gracious intervention in their lives. When people get saved, that means God is working in their lives. When people are transformed in the image of God, that means God is working in their lives. Paul is thankful just to hear the news. Paul understands that these believers, their faith rests squarely upon Jesus Christ. And he also understands that their characters have now been transformed. Before, they were Jews, they were Gentiles, they were pagans, they were slaves, they were, you know, mean people. Now they love one another. What happened? See, their characters have been transformed not in some hidden way, not in some mystical way, some sentimental way, some private way. No, their characters were transformed in the very public forum where they wonderfully displayed love for all the saints. You see, you can't hide that. Anybody can go around and say, I love God. Yeah, but do you love God's people? If you do, it'll be shown. It'll be seen. You don't have to go around telling people you love God's people. They'll already know it. In fact, if you have to go around telling everybody that you love God's people, it's probably because you don't love them that much. And you're just trying to convince them of that. You know, some things go without saying, and yet people still say it. So Paul has heard of their faith, he has heard of their love, and what does he do? He gives thanks for them, and then he prays for them. Still, by using the word therefore, Paul links his prayer more specifically to what God has sovereignly accomplished in them, rather than the reports of faith and love themselves. Yes, it is important for Paul to hear what's going on there, but that's not why he prays. He prays because God's already promised, God's already working, God's already moving. Paul knew that God was working in the lives of these Ephesian Christians, and their faith and their love was simply the evidence of their own participation in God's great work. You see, our faith in God, our love for the saints, that does not earn us a place of participation in God's great work. They're simply the evidence that we're already participating, that we're already engaged, that we're already walking, that we're already doing what God has called us to do. Some people try to work something up. Oh, I'm going to do this and then I'm going to get in. No, you need to be in before you even start, right? You need to be in God's will before you start working, or else you're just spinning your wheels. Now, the faith that Paul is talking about here, it would not only include their initial faith of salvation, which is important, but it would also include their continued fidelity to the Lord. It's critically important to have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But here's the thing, a faith that doesn't change you also cannot save you. And so there must be a continual walking in that faith. And that's what Paul is mentioning. Notice Paul doesn't mention their love for God. You know, he says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for the... He didn't mention anything about their love for God. And of course, the reason for that is that their love for God, mentioning that would be redundant, because no matter how much we say we love God, our true love for God is manifested in our faith and our trust in God and our obedience to His Word. Anybody can say they love God. But do you follow His Word? Do you obey what His Word says? Do you seek to walk in His will? If not, well then don't tell me how much you love God. I can tell. It shows. It really shows. significantly, Paul does give thanks for their love for all the saints. The real evidence of God's work in the lives of his people is not that they love or claim to have love for the Lord, but that they have a real demonstrated love for God's people. They love God's people so that other people can see. And that's not the reason they love, but that's the evidence that they love. So Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks for the faith and the love of the Ephesians Christians. And in the same way, today, right here in Grace Chapel and in our lives, we should give thanks to God when we recognize His quiet and effective work in the lives of other people, in our lives. When we go through a trial and God comes through on our behalf, and we learn something from it, guess what? God's working. We should thank Him for that work. When we see other people getting saved, when there's, it doesn't matter if it's a revival of young people in Kentucky or souls that are saved and baptized on the mission field, when we hear that God is moving, that God is working, we should give thanks for that. Because that's what we want to see. It doesn't necessarily have to be right here. It'd be great if it was. But if it's anywhere, anywhere God is working, we can offer Him thanks. We can rejoice in the news of those genuine transformations. But here's the thing. We rejoice in the news of people being saved, but we would never think about going to Peru and thanking those people for accepting Christ as their Savior. No, that would be ridiculous. We don't thank people for getting saved. No, we thank God for working in their lives so they can be saved. His work enables them to become Christians, or it enables them to become better Christians. And that's what Paul's doing here. But as I said, Paul's not just giving thanks for God's past work in their lives. He also prays, because he says in verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers. He's thanking God, but then he's praying for these people. And what is he praying for? He's praying that God's work would continue with greater strength. God, you're doing some fantastic work. How about let's do some more? How about let's see it grow? How about let's expand that work? And the rest of Paul's prayer is going to make this desire, this petition, clear. Paul was thankful for what God had accomplished in the lives of these believers, but he also knew that faith and love, well, that's just the beginning. All right, that's just the starting point. That's the launching pad. There was so much more that the Ephesians needed to know about God. There was so much more that they needed to experience with God. And this is why he prays for them. And this is why his prayer is so important for us today. Because what he wanted to see accomplished in the church at Ephesus is the same thing that needs to be accomplished in the church right here in Gray, Louisiana. Same thing. Look at verse 17. Paul in verse 16 say, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That was Paul's first petition. That was his first request. That was the first thing that popped into his mind. What does the church in Ephesus need? Notice that it wasn't that you would build their finances. Notice that it wasn't that you would grow the size of their church. You know, there are organizations that's their main goal, is to help churches get bigger. And that's, you know, not bad, but that's not the main goal of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. Don't sweat that. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will come to you. So true to form, this petition is in line with the theme of God's sovereignty. Paul is asking that the Father would grant them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. But wait, isn't that what God already wants to do? Exactly. That's exactly what God wants to do. And that's exactly why Paul is praying for it. It is because God is sovereign that Paul intercedes for God's sovereign holy purposes in the salvation of his people to be accomplished. Paul knew what God wanted for the church in Ephesus, and that's exactly what Paul prays for. He's praying that they might come to know God better. You say, well, that's kind of odd. If that's what God wants, why does he need to pray for it? Well, let me throw it at you like this. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays that the exile will end. Why does he pray that the exile end? Because he came to discover that God said it was going to end. God said, I'm going to end the exile at this specific time period. Daniel's like, well, I'm going to pray for it. Why didn't he just sit back and let it happen? Because that's not who Daniel was. Daniel was going to pray according to God's will. He prayed that the exile would end simply because God had promised that it would end. In the same way, Paul prays that Christians would grow in the knowledge of God exactly because God has declared His intention to reveal His people the glories of His grace, both now, in this lifetime, and in eternity. God is going to reveal Himself to us. Even today, Christians pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. Why do we pray for the Lord to return? Because He said He was going to return. God said, I'm coming. Jesus said, I'm coming back. Well, come back. Come on back. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So why should we not also pray that God will continue to work out His sovereign, gracious purposes in those that He has already begun that work? We see God working in somebody's life. Pray that that work would continue. Pray that it would expand. Pray that it would be enlarged. You see, it's because God has chosen us in Christ. It's because He has, in love, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. It is because God has lavished on us the riches of His grace. It is for this reason that we should pray as Paul prays. God's sovereign grace in our lives must never serve as a disincentive for prayer, else we risk devaluing God's sovereign presence, else we risk taking it for granted. It's the most amazing aspect of God, His sovereignty over our lives. We should never take it for granted. We should never devalue it. God's sovereignty should always serve as the primary incentive for us to pray, just as it is for Paul. What does God want to do? Well, let's pray that that happens. But what is it exactly in verse 17 that Paul is asking for? Put simply, Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians might know God better. Which seems odd to me, because who was the guy that taught them about God for so long? Well, it was Paul himself. It was the apostle. He was there laboring day and night for years teaching them about God, and now he prays that they might know God better. Could it be that he's praying for something more than just intellectual knowledge? Could it be? I'm sure it is. Of all the things that Paul could have asked for, this is what he puts at the top of his list. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that you know God well enough? In your own heart, you know Him. Me and God, we're like this. I've heard people say, me and God, we're like this. You don't even know who God is. Oh, we're like this. Nah, I don't think so. Of course, no thoughtful Christian would ever say yes to that question. In fact, the more we get to know God, the more we want to know Him better. The more we know about God, the more we realize we don't know much about Him at all. And we want to know Him better. But how does this growing knowledge of God come about in our lives? How does it happen? Well, it comes about by approaching God in prayer and asking Him to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know Him better. Now, there are two details in verse 17. And we're going to get a little technical here, but I don't want to get lost in the weeds. But there are two details in verse 17 that will help us understand what Paul's driving at here. First, we need to recognize who Paul offers this prayer to. He gives God two titles. What does he call Him? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. That's two different titles for God. And that's who Paul is addressing. And he does so for a specific reason. see, when Paul asks God for something in any of his prayers, he frequently addresses God or he describes God in the very terms that are related to the thing that he's asking for. For an example, let's look real quickly at Romans chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Paul here is speaking of the scriptures in verse 4. And he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now," Paul prays, "may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus." So Paul is telling us that we receive patience and comfort from the scriptures, and then he prays to the God of all patience and comfort to give that to us. So Paul relates titles to God. He describes God in the same vein as what he is asking for. And so it's important for us to understand who Paul is addressing his request to here in verse 17. First off, he is praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We automatically know that's the Father. God the Father. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Father of glory. The first expression reminds us that the one to whom we pray has supremely disclosed himself, revealed himself, how? In the person of Jesus Christ. How do we know who God the Father, who is the Spirit, no one has seen him, how do we know what he's like? We look at Jesus. He is the exact representation. He is the only physical representation of the Father. And so God has disclosed himself completely, supremely, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. But that's not all. In addition to that, all of the Father's blessings to his people, guess what? They are mediated through Jesus Christ. And they have already been secured for us by Jesus Christ. So when we pray in Jesus' name, or when we address God as the Father of Jesus Christ, that is simply recognizing the ground on which God answers our request. What is that ground? It's Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the reason that God can answer our prayer. His work on the cross. His work that he accomplished. And guess what? Who asked him to go to the cross? The Father. So Jesus was doing the Father's will. And when we pray according to the Lord's will, well, the Father is going to answer that because he's just doing what the Father told him to do. The second expression, Father of glory, simply means glorious Father. It's not that God gave birth to glory. It just means glorious Father. What does glory represent in the Bible? Glory in the Bible is often associated not just with God's domain where God lives. God, you know, when we say somebody dies, they're going to glory. God's house. But glory is also associated with God's gracious self-disclosure, his self-revelation. If you go back in Acts chapter 7 and read Stephen's sermon, Stephen said it was the God of glory who appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory. He revealed himself to Abraham. When Moses wanted to know more about God, he begged God to show him what? Show me your glory. And God does show him his glory, even if it's just the trailing edge. You know, you can't see me, but you can look at my back. You know, that little bit of train that follows behind. You can see that. And Jesus, when he was on this earth, he stated that he wanted to return to the domain of his Father, to the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began. But even still, what Jesus was doing while he was on this earth, what he did supremely on the cross, is simply to manifest or to reveal God's glory to mankind. Jesus showed us the glory of God. And we might think, well, it should be shiny, it should be bright. No, that's not necessarily. That's part of glory, but that's not the glory that he was revealing. He was showing us the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the attributes of God that are glorious. That's what he was revealing to us. Of course, if you happen to be on the top of the mountain Transfiguration, then you got to see a little bit of the shininess. But it was the attributes of God that he was revealing. And those attributes are glorious. Guess what? Glory was not just Jesus' destination, it's also our ultimate destination. Even though we are in the process of being transformed into his image, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed into the same image as Jesus Christ, from glory to glory. And so for Paul to pray to the Father of glory is simply to confess his awareness, not only of God's proper domain, but to verbalize his gratitude for God's gracious self-disclosure, and then to uphold the Father's domain as our own ultimate hope. Now, having said all that, how is this tied to Paul's petition? Well, it's like this. Paul prays that God would give his readers the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they might know him better. And what kind of God would answer that prayer? Clearly, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because all of God's blessings have been won for us through Christ's work, again, a work that was performed at the behest of the Father. Also, unless a God whose domain is glory graciously reveals to us more of his glory, then how in the world could we press on to know him better unless he assists us in that? How could we go on to know him better, to be prepared for the day when we will enter into his glory? You've heard me say it before. When you get to heaven, you don't want everything to be a surprise. All right? Yes, there are going to be some things that we're not going to expect. But at least maybe holiness, you know, the lack of sin, yeah, that'll be nice. That'll be a breath of fresh air, but we could be well on our way towards that. Who better to prepare us to enter glory than the Father of glory? Secondly, Paul doesn't just pray that we would know God better. Paul actually prays that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation just so that we could know God better. This is the established means to the desired end. We want to know God better. How are we going to do that? Well, you need the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You can't do that on your own. What is required to know God better is wisdom and revelation that is mediated by the Holy Spirit. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is not just a body of truth that is acquired by reading a book on systematic theology, although it would do us a world of good to read a book on systematic theology. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not telling us that we need more information about God, although more information about God won't hurt us. Could actually help us, but that's not what he's talking about here. This growth in wisdom simply is how are we to live in God's universe in such a way as to please him. That's wisdom. But also revelation. Now people get nervous when they hear Paul speak about more revelation. I mean, wasn't God supremely revealed supremely in Jesus Christ? Has not God been completely revealed in his word? Where are we going to get more revelation? Do we need more revelation? Well, we need to understand what Paul's talking about here. Paul's use of revelation isn't meant to imply additional revelation, like we need more of God's word come to us from some other way. Or we need the Spirit to speak to us that would override what God has said. That's not at all what he is implying. What Paul is talking about here is simply greater illumination of the revelation that we already have. Like, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's look. I'll show you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul has just expounded on the greatness of Jesus Christ. And in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 3, what did I say? Philippians chapter 3, 15? Okay, we're in the right place. Paul says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, the mind of Christ. And if anything If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What is Paul saying? Look, we know what the truth is, but if you have a problem with certain doctrines or certain aspects of the truth, God will show you. God will reveal it to you. God will illuminate your mind so that you can understand what God has said. Paul's not about to stand around and browbeat people because they don't agree with him. He doesn't need to do that. Paul already has the authority of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you got a problem with what Paul says, well, you got a problem with the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't take it personal. This is what God says. This is what I'm going to write. You work it out between you and God. But Paul is assured, and he is assuring the Philippians, that if you disagree, well, God will show you. Just ask Him. Ask Him to reveal. Ask Him to give you greater revelation. Illumination. Christians need the Spirit of God to reveal more of Himself, to reveal more of His ways to us, if we are going to know God better. And the reason we need the Holy Spirit to do this is because it is the Spirit's divinely appointed task to take those things that belong to God's domain, the domain of glory, and to bring them to us simply so that we can receive them. Again, let's look, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. It's a long passage, but it explains exactly what we're talking about here. Paul says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." We don't even know how to think. I mean, we don't know enough about God to know that we don't know enough about God. All right, that's how bad off we are. But verse 10 says, God has revealed them to us, how? Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Thank God that He does, because we can't. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. See, if the things that God gives us, we wouldn't understand if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit explaining them to us. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is spiritually dead. A dead man doesn't understand anything. But verse 15 says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How in the world can we as fallen human beings possess the mind of Christ? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. His presence in our life, instructing us, guiding us into all truth. That is His job. It is only through this work of the Spirit that enables us to know God better. Thus, we must pray for it. We must seek for it. And here's the thing, if we fail to do so, and we may have failed to do so in the past because we didn't really know. I mean, I don't know, how many times have you heard a sermon preached on this prayer? You just don't know. You can only walk in the light that you have, right? Well, now that we have greater light, we know that we're supposed to pray for greater knowledge of God. We are supposed to pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us into that greater knowledge. But if we continue to fail to do so, then we will only reveal our shameful lack of interest in knowing God better. It's shameful because, let's face it, there's nothing more important in all of God's universe, in all of God's church, in all of time and eternity, nothing is more important than knowing God better. That's why Paul prays for that first. Sadly, there are many Christians who are not taught the need for this. And yet, our Christian life should be centered around this glorious purpose: to know God as He is in truth, as He has been revealed by His Son, as He has been revealed to us in His Word. And why do we need to know this? So that we might finally correct our false, idolatrous ideas of who God is. Jesus said, he told the woman at the well, there will come a day when those that worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship God in spirit if you're not going to worship Him in truth. You got to know who He is in order to worship Him properly. And this is the great downfall of the human race. That once we left Eden, everyone just forgot about God. They didn't want to know. It wasn't that they forgot about Him, they just didn't want to know. We don't want to know. The truth was there, we don't care. And that could persist to today, even shamefully, in churches. But this should be the chief pursuit of our Christian walk. And it is this is the very reason why it's important to state this, because we often settle for something quite less than more knowledge of God. You see, some believers settle for very little knowledge. You know, all I need to know is that Jesus died for me. You know, that's all I need to know. I'm going to go to heaven ignorantly. But at least I'm going to heaven. You know, I don't need anything else but that. I don't need anything but the gospel. Well, that's true. The gospel is primary. What are you going to do after that? Some people settle for just simple knowledge of the Bible. And of course, not wanting to degrade that, because knowledge of the Bible is good, it's critical, it's important, because the Bible is God's Word, and there's no knowledge about God apart from God's Word. Still, although we must know the Scriptures, knowing the Scriptures in itself is not the fullness of what God has for us. All right? I remember stories of a certain denomination. They would have competitions on memorizing Bible verses and whatnot, and they would get into arguments and fights. And like, what are you doing here? I mean, you're supposed to be understanding the stuff that you're memorizing. Apparently, it wasn't sinking in. Still, others just settle for knowledge about God. And these are the kind of the do-it-yourself theologians. We're going to study all kinds of things about God. They can discuss God's attributes. They can discuss His character. They can discuss His work. But here's the thing. It is possible to know a lot about God without actually knowing God. It's possible to know theology and still not be saved. And so Paul wasn't praying that they would simply know more about God, but that they would come to know God better. What does it mean to know God? Well, many books have been written on just that subject. The phrase implies a personal experience with God, a personal experience from God. I've read this book, J.I. Packer. It's very deep, very hard to get through. But he wrote a book simply called Knowing God. If you ever get a chance to read it, take a deep breath and, you know, strap yourself in. It is a deep, deep dive. But in his book, he states that knowing God is at first it's a matter of personal dealing. Simply dealing with God as He opens up to you, and being dealt with by God as He takes knowledge of you. See, there's a go-between here. That's what a relationship is. You deal with God, God deals with you. Oftentimes we want to deal with God. We want to bring our petitions, but then we don't want God. Oh, don't touch this part. You know? I'm happy with that. Just leave that alone. God's like, oh, that's what we're going to do first. It's a matter of personal dealing. It's a matter of personal involvement in our minds, in our will, in our feelings. You see, a believer who knows God rejoices when his God is honored and vindicated. Those things are exciting to us. The flip side of that is we are distressed when we see God flaunted, when we see Him rejected, when we see society rebel against Him. That affects us because we know God, we know what He is like, we know what He can do for the world, and yet they reject it. By the same token, Christians also feel shame. They feel grief when they are convicted of having failed the Lord. At least they should, if they know God. Knowing God is also a matter of grace. And we should never forget that. It is a relationship that is not just initiated by God, but completed solely by God, as it must be. since God is so completely above us and we have so completely forfeited all claim on His favor because of our sin. It is the working of God's grace from the beginning to the end. That's why Paul can say He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's stand. Paul reveals his motivation for this prayer. He thanks God for what he's heard about the church in Ephesus. And then he offers four petitions. We've seen one. We'll look at the next three next time. So here's the question. How well do you know God? Well, not nearly as well as I should. Not nearly as well as I desire. But is your knowledge of God simply information about God? Don't get me wrong, information is good. But information in itself does not necessarily change your life. Bible study is critical. It is critical for the Christian walk. And of course, that's exactly what we do here at Grace Chapel. But the real question is, has the information that you have gained from Bible study filtered down from your mind into your heart and has been allowed to change your character? If it has, you can thank God for that. If you've seen that in other people's lives, we should thank God for that as well. Because it should. It should have a positive impact on all of our lives. It should and it must. If it hasn't, well then you need the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. Either for initial salvation, because if you've been here long enough and it's not changed at all, well, you might want to check your heart to see if you're even in the faith. But if you are, well then you need the Holy Spirit's presence in your life for that continual process of sanctification, to change us into His image from glory to glory. Because neither one of those things can be achieved without the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne of glory, with thanksgiving. Lord, for the work that you have accomplished in our lives up to this point. Lord, I've seen it in my life. I see it, the example of it, in others' lives. And Lord, we thank you for it because it is your work that is being accomplished. And Lord, thanks is one thing. And our thanks is genuine. But Lord, we pray for more of the same. We pray for greater knowledge of you. We pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of who you are so that we might know you better. So that we might walk more circumspectly, more properly in the way that you have called us. Lord, we want to see your purposes accomplished in each one of our lives. We want to see your will be done. And yet we understand that we do not have because we do not ask. So we are asking today, Lord, corporately as a body, and when we leave this place as individuals, Lord, our desire is to seek your face, to request your Spirit's presence, and that his work be allowed to be accomplished in our lives. Lord, we want to know you better because we want to serve you better. Lord, let your will be done in our lives today. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Convict hearts. Save souls. Disciple individuals, Lord. Draw us into the service of your kingdom in a greater way. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.